You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is Jason in conversation with Jamie, and this is episode 58, and we're talking about what should the government's role be when it comes to the economy and how the economy functions. And a lot of people might say, well, hang on a second. Is that really a biblical question? Isn't that kind of a modern political question just for today? And I would say, no, there are, at least from this standpoint, there are principles we find in Scripture that speak to this issue. Really, just like we see the Bible speaking to, I would say, any moral or political issue on some level, even if not directly, it informs us, it gives us the wisdom to think through issues, even though, of course, the current context is very different from ancient Israel or first century Near East. But I would say it's got the principles there that we need to think through this. And so what we're thinking about is, what does the government role need to be when it comes to the means of production in an economy? And say you've never taken an econ class. Some people, you know, get bored to tears talking about the economy. So I want to respect that. But I think that it matters a lot when you think through on a personal level. Like, for instance, you no doubt know somebody who owns a business. You no doubt know somebody who works for a large major corporation. And at the same time, you may know somebody who works for the government. All that being said, this discussion is going to be something that we're going to be talking about something that affects all of us on some level, even if we don't normally refer to these concepts in our, you know, daily conversations. It's something important. It's an important aspect of people. And part of the reason we thought we should discuss this is because we're nearing, obviously, the 2020 election. We're in the midst of a volatile time in the economy, and it's worth thinking through, okay, what should the government be doing when it comes to our current and future economic situations? So, Jamie, why don't you lay out for us, when we're thinking through just kind of the basics of some of these philosophies of how the government should relate to the economy, lay out some of the basics for us for, we'll look at the free market system, capitalism, socialism, and then communism. Lay out some of the basics for us, and we can talk through what the Bible says about the different aspects of these philosophies.
Yeah, so I think we have to start by recognizing what, like you've said, first of all, there is the God side of this and there's the human side of this. So on the God side, you know, I've heard many people say, well, what would, you know, how does God govern in relationship to answering this question? And you have to first of all recognize two very important points. First of all, we are not God, which is very important to recognize. And then the second thing also is that God is perfect in his rule. And so I would describe, you know, the view of government from a God down perspective as a theocratic approach to government, meaning that God is the head of all governing. In fact, we're told in Scripture that God is the creator, sustainer, orderer, and highest authority of all things. You know, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, these remind us that God actually physically sustains all things together by his presence, by his very person. All things that are have their being. And so so we have to, in addressing this question or dealing with this question, we have to start at a level of, okay, we are human. And so in light of humanity and human definition, what government structures or what should we, how should we think about those things? And so I would say all of the ruling government structures can be basically broken down into capitalism or socialism, because you have several variances of these two principles, right? And you see that played out in various ways. The basic idea of capitalism is centered more on the individual, based on a free marketplace. So I, the individual, am able to succeed or fail in terms of my own destiny based on my particular choices and work ethic. And so you have like I guess you'd say extreme version, or the not extreme, but the strongest version of that comes to us in like Ayn Rand, for example, who argues for that philosophy. It's also, I would say, somewhat predicated on the reality that man is inherently good, or man is capable of good. And I'll explain why I would characterize it that way. But on the other side, you have socialism, which is not about the individual. It's about the collective society. So you as an individual are just a part of the greater picture. You're part of the greater greater economy or government structure, depending on how you want to define that. Whereas in the free market version, or the capitalist model, you are the priority, right? It's up to you to determine your destiny. In the socialist model, it's about the collective. It's about the common good. It's about the total group. And so in that sense, you're not the what's important. It's the ultimate outcome that's important. So less focused on the individual, more focused on the goal. That's kind of the, I guess you'd say, really basic understanding of that, at least in a, I would say, quasi-biblical context. And it really centers in the question, what is the nature of man? At least that's where I would begin that conversation. I don't know, Jason, if you would begin that in a different place, but it seems to me the most important question in how we govern is, what is the character of man? You think of, even in the United States of America, our founding fathers created what we call a republican form of government, right? Many have heard us talk about democracy. We're a democratic society. We became a democratic society. We didn't begin there. We began in the place of a republic. And the reason we began in that place was we had a fundamental understanding that man was inherently sinful. And as a result, man inherently can't be trusted. And then we moved with the Second Great Awakening and Andrew Johnson and so forth. On from that point, 1824 and later, we moved to a more democratic society because we, under the Second Great Awakening, came to understand that, or our view became that man, while inherently sinful, is capable of doing good by the power of Christ at work in them. And so in that case, then we could be a democratic society because we have the ability to be inherently good. How does all of that play into capitalism versus socialism? It's really the same inherent question. Are we able to be good? Are we able to do good? The capitalist model says, yes, we're able to do good in an individualistic way. We can make good decisions for ourselves, so we can self-govern. We can engage the market at that level. On the socialist side, the view is we actually are not capable of doing good. And unless we become focused on the greater good, the total goal, we will not see, let's say, equity brought about in our world or in our economic system or in our country. Is that a fair way to represent it, Jason, in your mind?
Yeah, well, I think a big part of this also is asking, certainly the nature of man comes into it. I think a big part of it also has to be, what does the government say about private property? Is that even a thing? Does God even support that idea? Because one clear delineating line that I see between capitalism and socialism is private property is supported by capitalism. It's seen as a good, and socialism basically abolishes private property in the sense that government owns all the means of production. The government determines things like what your job's going to be, what your pay is going to be. It's all coming from the government's directives. And the goal being, as you put it, equality. That's the goal of socialism. If you read anybody who supports socialism, they're going to talk about human equality, equality of wages, fair wages is how it's often put. But what they're saying is the goal should be not so much supporting freedom in the market, freedom to buy and sell as we choose, but and have private property. But instead, it should be equality across the board. And so obviously, that equality aspect appeals to any you know, good moral person. People like that idea. I think it makes sense in a lot of ways to strive for equality as much as can be. But the question has to be, is that something that the government should enforce? And is it really equality so much as that we want, or is it an increase in overall wealth? I think that's kind of the question that I see happening. So at some point, you know, during this episode, I'd want to talk about what does the Bible say about private property, because I think of that as central. But you're right that how you view man makes a big difference, because, as you said, the framers of the Constitution, they were very aware of man's fallen nature, you know, and I think, is it John Adams said, it was either John Adams or, no, actually it was Madison. Madison said that, you know, if men were all angels, then we wouldn't need government. But because we're fallen, we need these checks and balances in government. And so even the very branches of government need to have checks on them so that they don't become absolute powers. That's why we have the executive, judicial, and legislative branches.
Really, when you think about it, because at least in my particular case, now I don't consider myself politically aligned in any sort of way. I certainly am more of a free market capitalist kind of guy. But I would argue I would say in terms of political philosophy, right, and economic policy and political philosophy and worldview and spirituality, these are all linked. I mean, all of these things are very interconnected, 100%. You literally cannot separate these things. And so, you know, when somebody tells you, oh, these are separate things, you go, no, not at all. Because I would argue that the reason I am not a socialist is the same reason that I am not an extreme, what I'd say, extreme capitalist. In a political philosophy, we call that libertarianism, right? The same problem I see about the nature and character of man is evident in both of those cases. And so on the libertarian side, perfect libertarianism leads to a government structure we call anarchy, which is where you have no central government at all, no control at all. And how it works is you and I will perfectly live inside our individual liberties, which means we have the freedom and rights to do whatever we want, so long as that liberty doesn't infringe on other people. I guess you'd say political contemporary with this view would be like Ron Paul, if people still remember him. I think he's still recent-ish enough to where that's a thing. But I would argue certainly from a biblical context, that we are inherently sinful people. The Bible tells us that. Look at, you know, Jeremiah 17:9, which tells us the heart's desperately wicked. Above all else, who can know it? Like, we have just this innate sinfulness about us and in us and around us. And so the idea of not infringing on somebody else's liberty with no, you know, no governing structure at all, that to me just doesn't work, given that we're sinful people. And we've seen that, you know, played out. First of all, in biblical history, you have the book of Judges, which we've talked about that quite a bit recently, where there's anarchy. There was no king, is what the text tells us, and everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Problem is, when we do what's right in our own eyes, unfortunately, it does not lead us to perfect liberty. It actually leads to infringing on other people's liberties as well. And so, and then the French Revolution is another example of that in history, where, again, anarchy just resulted in massive death, destruction, and nothing good. And then on the other side, you know, on the socialist side, you have like our buddy Bernie Sanders and his ilk, and to use a contemporary example, same problem actually exists. We are inherently sinful people. And in this case, the danger of that is not that we infringe on others' liberty, it's actually we devalue humanity. And what I mean by that is, once socialism is taken to its purest form, you as an individual do not matter. Literally, your life is worthless. Literally, your life is expendable. Literally, you're only good to serve the what they say, greater good of the collective, of the corporate, of the group. And so the result of that has been massive death and destruction, devaluing of human life all throughout history. And again, you know, Jason, we see so many examples of that. And so what's interesting to me is how on this side, that you could say the far right, if you want to say that, and the far left, and what's the result? In both cases, just mass death.
Yeah, with Ron Paul and the libertarian view he holds, I do see some problems. I actually have a lot of Christian buddies who are big Ron Paul fans, and you know, they would probably disagree with me on this point, but I would say you need government intervention on some level because of what you're talking about. You know, everything from, just think of things like every time a contract is signed, every time a restaurant is deemed unsafe or unhealthy because of, you know, sanitation issue, you know, anything like that, fraud and white collar crime is a huge problem. Now, if we didn't have any government intervention with these means of production, yeah, we'd have problems cascading upon problems, and we would have a form of anarchy. It may not be total anarchy, but it would be a form of anarchy, because government wouldn't be allowed to promote the general welfare, as our founding documents say. It's part of government's role, not just to defend freedom. And I think that's, I'm pretty sure Ron Paul would say, you know, this is what government is there for. It's there to protect our freedoms, and full stop. I would say, no, it's not just for that. And I'm thankful for government officials when it comes to police force and fire departments and things like that. All these things that government helps provide for, that promotes the general welfare. We need these things. Now, when it comes to socialism, just going back to its history, it has its roots, obviously, in the communist philosopher Karl Marx. And Karl Marx even said, you know, in his effort to achieve equality, that there would be no private property. He said he wanted to abolish all private property. Now, the problem becomes, is that something that promotes human welfare? Is that something that is even in line with us as image bearers of God, who is a creator? I don't think so. I think that there's a lot in the Bible, just to get into the word some here. Let's just start with the Ten Commandments. The commandment not to steal. Now, when you think about that, that assumes, when you're told not to steal, that assumes private property is enforced. That every time, you know, you're not to covet what belongs to your neighbor, there's this recognition that something really does belong to them. It's their private property. And, you know, you look at some of the Old Testament laws beyond that. I think the Ten Commandments probably makes the point enough, but even the fact that God supports boundary lines and keeping watch over your property, like if your ox is known for goring people, you know, that's your responsibility. It's your private property to deal with that. And you see the abuse. Actually, it's interesting how much the Bible warns against big government. So like we've talked about this, I think on an earlier episode, but when the people came to the prophet Samuel after the time of the judges, well, actually this is the tail end of the time of the judges. And, they said they want a king. The biggest thing that Samuel said to them was a warning about how that king, that administration, if you will continue to take from the people. Rather than being just a force for good, obviously the kings did a lot of good in addition to what they did in taking. But there's that danger that if government is given too much power, there's always going to be the danger of them taking what rightfully belongs to the individual and basically repurposing it to whatever device, whatever purpose they have. And that becomes a problem on a lot of levels. We even see King Ahab, encouraged by his lovely wife Jezebel to basically seize Naboth's vineyard. And, you know, it wasn't a matter of, well, you know, should we work out a deal with him, see if we can buy his property? It was, no, it's yours to take. All you need to do is get rid of the guy. And, that's not just a story from scripture. That's a really real-to-life illustration of what happens when government becomes too big and powerful. It begins to take away private property on a massive scale. So every time, this is important to think through, because anytime you have something to vote on that involves increased government spending, or sometimes it's related to government purchasing more land. This is a big one because, you know, the idea always is that by the government purchasing the land, it's going to become protected land. It's going to, you know, the wildlife, the trees, you know, deforestation won't happen, things like that. It all sounds so positive, but you ask yourself, how far does it need to go before government continues to own more and more property? Pretty soon, they're going to own huge stretches of land, which they do, and they aren't necessarily living near the land or directly caring for the land as someone who privately owned it would. So these are just some things to think through. But Jamie, back to you. I want to get your thoughts on this.
Yeah, no, I think you're right on track. I was thinking while you were talking, maybe another way to say it is, what is the object of value in these various government structures? Or put a different way, what is the object of worship in these, you know, varying models? And we would argue that all of these human constructs of leadership have downfalls and inherent flaws, and none of them are ultimately ideal. I would argue that. I'm sure you would as well. And we see that certainly played out, that there are flaws in all these things. But like you're saying, we're looking at, okay, so what is the object of worship in the socialist model? And we'd say, well, the object of worship is the state, right? So everything then becomes focused and dependent on that object of worship. And so you can argue that your ability to own, you know, individual property actually takes you away from that ultimate goal. We've also seen in socialistic's perfect form, in Marxism, in communism, they actually destroy every other structure as well. So it's not like you just lose your ability to own private property or your ability to engage the free market, you know, creating business or doing any kind of job you choose. You lose more than that. You actually lose anything that differentiates yourself from that greater good, and everything that gets you away from the worship of that greater good. So faith, for example, has to be removed. Any sort of social structure that differentiates from that goal, like marriage, the institution of marriage, for example, or family, that's got to be done away with, because you can't have those structures. They draw you away from, you know, that ultimate good. And you see this, I think, probably the purest form of this we've seen is actually in Cambodia, where under Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge government, they actually worked to completely upend all society and remove any social structure, so even marriage. What they did was you could not refer to people as men and women. You could not refer to people as husband and wife. You could not refer to people as your children. You couldn't have any sort of social structures of any sort. And so everybody just refers to each other as comrades. They're comrades. And in terms of, obviously, for population to continue, you need procreation to happen. And under this model, procreation was just you have sex with somebody and hopefully they get pregnant and have a baby. And, you know, sort of the collective group, especially the older women that aren't able to work, they're the ones that took care of all those babies, you know, that sort of thing. So so it seems to me it removes your identity in Christ. It removes any sort of image of God bearing that's found in, you know, being men and women, in marriage, in family, in society. It certainly removes, you know, the church, certainly removes any sort of faith other than the state itself. And this isn't unique exclusively to just socialistic models. I mean, think of fascist models, you see a lot of this as well, a lot of same sort of things, where, like, for example, under Adolf Hitler and the Nazis, while churches still were a thing, there was the Reich Church that worshipped Hitler as the object of its focus. In fact, they would, their symbols were a cross with Adolf Hitler on the cross. So he became Jesus, totally the object of worship. And then, of course, on the other side, the free market side, the temptation is that God in that model is money or success or, you know, those kind of things. And so the encouragement is whatever greed or whatever you have to do to achieve those ultimate ends, you do for the good of yourself. And so you can really see why and how there's so much a pull in one direction or another as human sinful people. It sounds to me, Jason, like what you're arguing is really that we as Christians should find ourselves very much in the middle, recognizing that there are things the Bible calls us to, and certainly recognizes as a potentially good thing, like owning private property, We would see that as a tool by which God allows us to continue to bless other people, to continue to serve other people, to continue to pour out his grace and love on other people.
Yeah, and also you just think through all that the Bible says about the goodness of work and hard work and earning a living. Obviously, when Adam was first made, he was put in the garden to work it and keep it. Work is not a result of the fall. It's part of God's good design. And we see in Proverbs that work, the hardworking ant is commended as this, you know, example for us that we should be hardworking. We should be, and even the idea of investment is, I think, supported in the Bible, making good financial decisions. Now, if you look at the differences between capitalism and socialism, certainly, like you said, neither one is a perfect model, but just asking yourself which one rewards the hardworking person, it's obviously capitalism. In capitalism, you go and do your homework, you find out what people in the market are going to need, you are the ones developing the means of production. So that means it involves the effort you put in, the research. And with socialism, really, there's no rewards for working hard. There's actually, you get penalized for being the hardest worker, and you get rewarded for being the laziest. And really, that's not an overstatement. If everything is equal, no matter how hard person A works compared to person B, if everybody gets equal income, then of course the hardest worker is going to be penalized and the laziest is going to be rewarded. So I think it's just a matter of what biblical principles do we see encouraged by these different systems. And I think the heart behind socialism, I think the reason why it appeals to so many is because it has the flavor of loving the poor, loving the underdog, loving the one who's downtrodden. And the idea being, if the government doesn't do something about the poor, it doesn't do something about poverty, then we're just going to leave the masses to be stuck in poverty. And I think that's really why, as I've read, especially as I've read Christians who argue for socialism, that's usually the approach they'll take. They talk about social justice and why it's unjust for the poor to be left to themselves without any help. And that's why I'm not a total libertarian, because that's another reason I think there is a place for government to have a role as providing a safety net for those who are truly in need. And truly, you know, it has to be something. There's got to be a way to support those who are in desperate straits. I think one of the things that the church can actually do is to help alleviate the, you know, showing compassion to those who are in the hard times and alleviating the distress that happens there in the community level is going to be a lot more effective than what happens coming from the very top of the government. But secondly, I think that the assumption that if we have equality, then poverty will decline is a very bad one. I think the greatest, probably the best illustration was this when Chuck Colson, who writes about this, when he went to Berlin during the Cold War, West Berlin was essentially still a capitalist system under a capitalist economy, and East Berlin was under a communist system. And literally, like, the west side of Berlin was alive. There was markets were actually functioning. People were able to buy and build homes. Things were happening. When he crossed the wall, just to see, and he wanted his family to see the difference, he saw a drab, dark, and really, I think the word he used was sinister, in the sense that government had completely depleted the resources from this once thriving city. And you could just see two halves of a city, totally different. And just the oppression that happened under socialism, I think, is not rightly considered. And it's does not have a good track record. You look at any nation that has adopted socialism, sooner or later, there's going to be massive oppression happening. So for all those reasons, I think that the capitalism free market economy is better supported by the Bible, but I don't say that it's the perfect model. I of course, you know, good luck finding that, right?
Yeah, I think that's a fair way to say it. We definitely, in the body of Christ, have a command to, you know, look out for those in need, to care for, and to, you know, support the widows and the orphan, to feed the hungry, to help the sick, to, you know, all these sort of things. I mean, it's very, the Bible calls us to stand against injustice. It calls us to speak out against any sort of, you know, racism or denigration of humans of any kind, to devalue human life of any kind, which is why, obviously, from a biblical perspective, you know, we're against slavery, whether, you know, the historic slavery or modern, like, sex slavery, or and then certainly against, you know, abortion and assisted suicide and euthanasia and all these things, because they devalue human life. While we're called to do all of that, to actually say that Jesus only calls us to just give people stuff, really doesn't represent the full picture of who Jesus is. Certainly, Jesus' love shows itself in a much more perfect form than ours. And in some cases, he shows his love by not giving people stuff. I mean, I think of, like, John, is it John 6 or John 8, where the people are with Jesus and they want the bread. Like, they're following him because they want free stuff. They're not following him to learn about how to meet their spiritual need, how to find, eternal reconciliation with Christ, which matters way more in the reality of eternity, right? If we give somebody bread and give them food for today, or even manage to provide healing from their sickness or do any of these sort of things, they're still going to die again. And they're still going to deal with that. And Jesus actually refuses in that particular context to give them bread. In fact, he tells them, I'm the bread you need, right? And a lot of people leave following Jesus because they're like, oh no, we just wanted free stuff. So they didn't want to be healed in a real sense. They didn't want to grow and change. And Jason, I've seen this, you know, played out, and I'm sure you have as well, where we can actually hurt people under the guise of helping people. For example, at my church, we had this one guy who was homeless, and he came to us needing food and needing a place to stay. And we ended up walking with this guy for quite a while, you know, providing him food, providing him housing, you know, all these sort of things, and began trying to really help him move beyond that place, move beyond that situation. And what ended up happening is, as soon as we just stopped giving straight up free stuff, he just walked out and chose to go be homeless, you know, and maybe go to another church, or maybe, I don't know what, you know, what ultimately happened with him. But it was such a great example to me of, there's a book called When Helping Hurts, where it's really built around this idea of recognizing, okay, there are times, certainly, we don't withhold food from anybody. We don't withhold, you know, those basic need items, certainly not from the perspective of the church. We're there to meet the needs of people in a real way. But at the same time, if that's all we do, then we're really not actually helping them.
The early church even said, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he who does not work shall not eat. And I think that can sound harsh, but my goodness, you know, it's one thing to think through, like, okay, I mean, I can see a situation, many situations like this, but like a single mom who is trying to care for, you know, four kids, trying to hold down a job, and just the difficulties that are in her place versus a man who has, say, just chosen to live kind of a freeloading life, not at all taking responsibility for his actions and essentially drifting from place to place looking for handouts. Obviously, everybody sees that's totally different. And so that's part of the reason why I think that compassion ministry has to happen at the community level, is because those differences can be discerned and people can actually love those two different individuals in different ways. And rather than the government just from on high saying, oh, you both get checks because you're unemployed or whatever it might be. It's not that the government shouldn't ever help in some way, but I think that it's just never going to be as efficient, never going to be as effective as the church being the church in the community and like-minded people supporting those who are suffering, especially in times like this where it's like, you know, a lot of people are losing jobs. It's not going to be nearly as effective in reaching people and helping people by just sending government aid check after check. That might sound like a good idea for a while, but eventually what needs to happen is jobs need to be created and there needs to be long-term stability at the community level. And that's, you know, that's something that all of us really can play a part in helping support.
Well, and I think just to a degree, Jason, don't you think that there's kind of an excuse for us in the, oh, well, let's just have the government do it all. Yeah, we'll pay our taxes. And that's that. But certainly, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that doesn't excuse all of the commands of Christ, which are that we need to do these things. And so it's out of the abundance of what God has given us that we help, that we serve, that we give, that we share, that we utilize all the things we have for the glory of God. And I'm not saying it is, but I can totally see how some people... That is very much an excuse for them. Well, we can just let the government do it. And as a result, then we don't have to feel guilty about not doing, you know, not engaging as Christ calls us to engage as well. And so I definitely think that's part of it. But yeah, I think it's a good point to clearly lay out. We're not saying that the Bible says capitalism's the way. In fact, I would associate it a lot more with Winston Churchill's comment on democracy, where he says, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others we've tried. I think that's true in this case as well. I don't think capitalism is the design and desire of God inherently as a human structure that was created by us humans. Certainly God's desire and design is perfect. And but at the same time, when we're, you know, if we're looking at all the models, the best one maybe to work with, as we see it, is more of a capitalist model. But it does require a people submitted and yielded to the lordship of Christ to help us avoid that worship of money and success, and also to keep us from creating and encouraging disparity, whether that be in the form of racism or just hoarding of the abundance that God has given us.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.